We turn in our Bibles to Job chapter 19. Job 19. As we continue our treatment of the book of Job, we now come to the second round of discussions, which takes place from Job 15 through 21. Once again, each of the men in turn have opportunity to speak to Job. Eliphaz in chapter 15, Job's response in chapter 16. In chapter 18, we have Bildad. 19, Job's response, and then Zophar in 20, and Job's response in 21. We take out of that second round of discussions our text out of Job 19, and we'll read that chapter together. Then Job answered and said, "How long will ye vex my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times have ye reproached me. Ye are not ashamed that ye make yourselves strange to me. And be it indeed that I have erred, mine error remaineth with myself. If indeed ye will magnify yourselves against me and plead against me my reproach. Know now that God hath overthrown me and has compassed me with his net. Behold, I cry out of wrong, but I am not heard. I cry aloud, but there is no judgment. He hath fenced up my way that I cannot pass, and he hath set darkness in my paths. He hath stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He hath destroyed me on every side, and I am gone, and mine hope hath he removed like a tree. He hath also kindled his wrath against me, and he counteth me unto him as one of his enemies. His troops come together and raise up their way against me, and encamp round about my tabernacle. He hath put my brethren far from me, and mine acquaintances are verily estranged from me. My kinsfolk have failed, and my familiar friends have forgotten me. They that dwell in mine house and my maids count me for a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I called my servant, and he gave me no answer. I entreated him with my mouth. My breath is strange to my wife, though I entreated for the children's sake of mine own body. Yea, young children despised me. I arose, and they spake against me. All my inward friends abhorred me, and they whom I loved are turned against me. My bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh, and I am escaped with the skin of my teeth. Have pity upon me. Have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. Why do ye persecute me as God, and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and led in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. But ye should say, why persecute we him, seeing the root of the matter is found in me? Be ye afraid of the sword, for wrath bringeth the punishments of the sword, that ye may know there is a judgment. We read God's word that far. We take as our text verses 25 and 26, the familiar words here of Job, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." Beloved, our Lord Jesus Christ, the second discussion, a round of discussions from chapters 15 through 21, results in Job sinking in even deeper despair. And that despair is evident here. We think of many of the Psalms where the psalmist expresses just absolute despair and hopelessness due to the circumstances and situations of his life, crying out in overwhelming concern and sorrow. That's Job. We sang from some of those Psalms. Job's strength is waning. He's becoming more weak, more feeble. Even his voice is weakening, he states. And there's just a feeling of prevailing sorrow that sinks upon him as his friends just continue to beat him up, to make judgments and rash accusations against him. He now pleads with his friends, "Be sympathetic. Understand my circumstance. It's enough that Jehovah has touched me. But now my friends and my acquaintances want nothing to do with me. Now they are the ones who even credit to themselves some divine authority by which they act toward me as though they are gods." They don't look at Job as an equal any longer. They now look down on him from their elevated position. They are not guilty of the sins that obviously he is. Because look, they're still healthy. They still have their possessions. And now they look down on Job. Job obviously is a grievous sinner. He's obviously done something that has offended the living God. And now he's being punished because of his unworthiness and his wickedness. And they continue to intensify their arguments and their accusations against Job. What began as somewhat veiled accusations now become more explicit. And we'll look at that in a few moments. Verses 25 and 26 express a higher hope. They express that in which Job finds his comfort. Jehovah God will avenge against my accusers because I have a Redeemer. I have one who laid his life down in my place. And I believe that he lives and that he's my hope and that he's my joy. As a challenge against every enemy, a shout of triumph comes out of Job by the grace of God. When he's threatened to be swallowed up because of all of the troubles and all of the oppression, this triumphant reply rises from his lips. And this is the triumphant cry of the church throughout all ages as she's pressed night and day, relentlessly. This is the cry of the child of God when everything seems dark, things seem bleak. This is the cry of hope that rises from the lips of the child of God, knowing and believing that God is not dealing with me as I deserve. I would be in hell then. God is not dealing with me in anger. I know that my Redeemer lives and that he's the one who's leading and guiding me to life everlasting. When I die, I shall see him. That's the beautiful confession. Now to go back for a few moments on how this has come to pass. Beginning in chapter 15, we have Eliphaz, the Temanite, starting now his second dispute with Job. Eliphaz finds Job's attempts to try to justify himself clear evidence Job is an evildoer. Previously, they spoke things against Job. Job tried to defend himself, saying, "No, you can't say that. That's not accurate." Now they say, "Job, because you tried to defend yourself, that's proof that you definitely are one was evil." He makes wild accusations now against Job. Accusations that Job does not fear God. That Job is not praying. Accusations that have no ground whatsoever. In verse 4 of chapter 15, "Yet thou castest off fear and restrainest prayer before God." Now Eliphaz does say important and accurate things regarding total depravity. We find in his confession, for instance, in verses 12 through 16, accurate statements about the status of man and the status of man's heart. But his application is in error. His point is this: because, Job, you are depraved, therefore that means you must have committed every possible sin that a man could commit. Now, while it's true that a man is fallen, depraved, inclined to all evil, no one has the time, the opportunity, or the means to commit every sin that could be possibly committed. Rash accusations are made against Job Now, God calls us to take a man at his word, unless his walk and his confession is clearly contrary. And that's what these friends are not doing. For instance, in the Canons of Dort, third and fourth head, Article 15, we read, "With respect to those who make an external profession of faith and live regular lives, we are bound, after the example of the apostle, to judge and speak of them in a most favorable manner, for the secret recesses of the heart are unknown to us." Job's friends aren't doing that. Job's friends are twisting Job's word. They refuse to take him at his word, and instead they're using every opportunity they can against him with no grounds. Now, most of Job's response then in the two chapters, chapters 16 and 17, are directed to God. Job has learned, don't interact with them. They're not even going to hear me. And so what Job does in his responses, interestingly, is he directs himself instead to God and pleads his case before God. And he sounds his circumstances and his situation, convinced, as every child of God ought be, that Jehovah God hears my prayers. God knows what's going on. He knows how I'm being falsely accused. He knows the circumstances in which I find myself. And not because of anything of myself, he will hear my prayer, and he will grant me the grace and strength that I need. That becomes the essence of Job's response in those two chapters. Chapter 18, then, Bildad now comes. And Bildad asserts once again Job's guilt, and does so warning Job of the judgment that's going to come upon the ungodly, and implying, you are that ungodly. These are the judgments that are going to come upon you. Now he sounds powerful warnings, warnings that are, again, legitimate, warnings that the ungodly need to hear, warnings that are necessary. We need to warn those who are walking in sin, and we must do so boldly. But we may never judge the eternal destiny of someone by declaring that those individuals are reprobate. And that's not what Bildad is doing. He's saying, not only warning Job, but saying, Job, you are one of those, and you are going to hell. He's accusing Job, not only, but he's making a judgment concerning his eternal destiny. We don't know the mind of God. There may be one who's walking in outright sin, but we need to leave that to the judgment of God. We warn them. We tell them to turn from their sins. We caution them about the end of their walk and their conduct. But once again, we can't make a judgment with regard to the fact that they are reprobate. Rather than viewing Job as an erring brother, he looks down on Job now as an unbeliever, and he puts himself in a position then of pride. And that's what Job is responding to here in chapter 19. Once again, the Canons of Dort warn us against that kind of arrogance. As to others who have not yet been called, it is our duty to pray for them, to God who calls the things that are not as if they were. But we are in no wise to conduct ourselves toward them with haughtiness, as if we had made ourselves to differ. That's the third and fourth head, Article 15. Job's response now in chapter 19, as his response to Eliphaz, is brief and primarily, once again, directed toward God. It's in the course of this response that we have our text. By faith, Job catches a glimpse of the things that must come to pass. And he forgets for a moment his troubles, laying hold on the wonder, my Redeemer, that's my hope, and he lives, and that's my comfort. Zophar, then, in chapter 20, has his last interaction with Job. Later on, he's going to get interrupted, and so Zophar will not have a third opportunity. This is his second and last. He accuses Job with very outright accusations that Job is misusing his wealth, that Job is guilty of squandering what he had, and that he's taken advantage even of the poor. Accusations that even the devil wouldn't have raised against Job. In verses 18 through 20, we have the main charges that he levels. That which he labored for shall he restore, and shall not swallow it down, according to his substance shall the restitution be, and he shall not rejoice therein, because he hath oppressed and hath forsaken the poor, because he hath violently taken away an house which he built not. Surely he shall not feel quietness in his belly, he shall not save of that which he desired. Job has committed sins that Job wasn't even aware of. Job didn't even know about. And so again, Job is being accused here outwardly of the sins that we talked about this morning. Slander, backbiting, accusations without giving him a chance to respond or explain himself. Job's reply again in chapter 21 is once again more directed toward God, emphasizing the fact that those who walk in sin will perish. In other words, Job says, you're right. Those who are ungodly, who refuse to heed those warnings that you've spoken, they will perish under God's judgment. But God will preserve his own. And that's Job's hope. God will preserve his own. God cares for his children. And Job now shows that the judgment of his friends means nothing compared to the judgment of Almighty God. The judgment of his friends is not significant. What matters is what God thinks. And what is the judgment of God? God has spoken. He's given me a redeemer. And that redeemer will take upon himself the judgment of my sin. And so Job stands, not before men, but before God. And he's able to dismiss the accusations of men with the understanding, Jehovah is my judge. Before him I will stand. And he is more merciful than my so-called friends. Beloved, that must be also our response in the midst of the troubles and afflictions of this life. We stand before the living God. And we confess by faith, he is my redeemer. And he lives. And his judgment then is a judgment of mercy, a judgment of love, a judgment of compassion. We know my redeemer lives, noting the meaning, the possibility, and the comfort. My redeemer is the confession here of Job. Now, what is a redeemer? A redeemer is someone who pays the price of freedom for another. Someone who stands in the place of that one and pays what was necessary so that that one will not experience anymore the consequences of their sin and they'll be able to be set free. And so the redeemer is one who's both willing and able to pay that price of redemption. He vindicates the cause of that one. He delivers that one from all of their troubles, and he sets that one free. The idea of a redeemer is found through Scripture repeatedly. It's found in typical form throughout various incidents in the types and the shadows of the sacrifices and the sense in which certain animals were set before the priest. The sins were placed upon them. Then that animal was sent away. That animal at times was killed as a picture of that one taking then the sins of God's people. But that Redeemer, ultimately, is Christ. Jesus Christ is the Redeemer. He's the one who stood in the place of his children, took upon himself the burden of wrath that they deserve, and paid the price so that judgment would not come upon them. They would be freed. Job sees Christ as his Redeemer. Now, he couldn't have possibly understood the wonder of Christ in all of the depth and beauty that we know of it. But the word literally means next of kin and the responsibility of that one to avenge the blood of his kinsfolk. And that's the idea. Job confesses, God has given me one who is my next of kin. He's my elder brother. And he's willing then to give himself as my avenger, shedding his own blood in my place. Again, Job is seeing this through types and shadows, and that's what makes this confession so marvelous. God working faith in the hearts of his children, even in the midst of the types, the shadows, able to lay hold upon this hope and this promise. Now, the word redeemer acknowledges bondage. It acknowledges an obligation that can't be met. And so there we have Job agreeing with the friends. As is always true, there's always a sense of truth in accusations or even concerns that may be raised against us. And Job acknowledges that. There's a sense in which his so-called friends are correct. Yes, there is a gulf that exists between him and God. He is a sinner. He is guilty of violating God's commandments. And he acknowledges that. He also acknowledges, I can't meet the obligation that is set upon me. That obligation is perfect righteousness and obedience. I can't attain to it. Now, there's a sense in which previously Job was denying all the accusations that were being brought against him. The friends took that as Job insisting, I'm innocent, I'm without sin, I'm perfect. That was an uncharitable judgment. Job, by denying those accusations, was not asserting himself to be innocent, was not claiming that he was sinless. And so in response to that now, they impress upon him the depravity of man, and they emphasize the fact that you are a sinner. You can't pay the price that God demands. And Job acknowledges that. You're right. I can't. But I know one who will, and I know one who has, and that's my Redeemer. Now, it's true throughout this section, as we saw with the first, Job does continue to put questions to God that he ought not. And this has to be resolved then later on, in the end, when God comes to Job in chapters 38 through 40. Job still demands of God an answer. He comes across saying, why? Why is God doing this to me? Why am I having to be so afflicted? God never answers those questions of Job. God instead is going to send another young man who's going to confront Job about those questions. But through the process of prayer, Job begins to find in God's presence peace, the peace that he desperately needs. To draw near to God in prayer is to know strength, it's to know peace, it's to know God's faithfulness, it's to be directed to God who is the supplier of our every need. And as Job draws nigh to God, he's able to see that though I'm a sinner, though I'm unworthy, God's promises are true and real, and God's faithfulness is sure. And Job acknowledges, unless there be another, you're right, my case is hopeless, as is yours. Job knows the bondage of sin. He knows the reality of God's judgment. He knows that he deserves God's curse and God's condemnation. He knows that God has just reason to condemn him to everlasting damnation in hell. But my Redeemer lives, and that's my hope, and that's my joy. Beloved, so it is for you and for me. We find ourselves in the midst of sin. Our own consciences rise up against us. We know the reality of our sinfulness. We feel our unworthiness. And we know that God's wrath is real against sin. God is a holy and a righteous God. God will not merely turn the other way. He won't look the other way with regard to sin. As a just, righteous God, he will see to it that the soul that sins, that soul dies, and that soul is punished. God in his righteous judgment demands payment. And we know our only hope then is the same as that of Job. Now Job speaks as one who knows that Redeemer. He's found the one whom he knows is willing and able to take up his cause on his behalf. He's found the one who's willing to pay the price of ransom. The one who's delivering and vindicating him from all the judgments and punishments of sin. He knows the one who atones for sin, who delivers from bondage, and who will assure him of eternal blessedness in glory. Job is speaking, of course, of the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. It is Christ alone who is very God and very man, real righteous man. Jesus alone who is able to stand in our place and take upon himself that punishment that we deserve. Now, Job spoke of Christ again in terms of prophecy. He saw him through the promises and through the types and through the shadows. Job didn't know Christ in the full revelation with which he's revealed himself to us today. That promise was not fully realized. So that we have in Job what was true of Hebrews 11 with regard to the patriarchs. These all died in faith. Not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed them. That's Job. He saw the promise. He knew that promise by God's grace, and he laid hold on it. Even though the Son of God had not yet been born, the burden of guilt and shame had not yet been taken upon him, Job was no less convinced of his salvation than we are. It was real, and it was vital. With that conviction of heart, he makes this confession. My Redeemer lives. This one is not merely a Redeemer. He's not merely a Redeemer for someone else. He's mine, and I know him to be my Redeemer. He's the one who stood in my place, who died in my place, and through whom I am able to know victory, freedom, and deliverance. Now, what's striking about this confession is the statement, lives. I know that my Redeemer lives. What would a Redeemer have to do? A Redeemer would die. A Redeemer would give his life in the place of another. A Redeemer would make the ultimate payment that was necessary to satisfy for sin. Job believes that's happened, that would occur. But he lives. How is it that he lives? How is it that he paid the price and yet he lives? How is it that he paid the price but he wasn't destroyed? And so Job here is making a confession concerning the divinity of that one who is his Redeemer. That one is not a mere man. That one was God. And as God, he not only paid the price, but he was able to do so in a manner that he was victorious. God had taken Job into covenant friendship with himself. And God dwelt by his Spirit in Job's heart, giving him to know that friendship and that fellowship, giving him to know that he had been delivered from death unto life. And Jehovah was using these trials and confirming his purpose in Job's heart, that these trials were not to separate Job from God. These trials were a means of God's love, and by which God would bring Job into fellowship with himself and would bring him into the service of his Savior. Job remained a sinner. He knew the depravity of his heart. He was deeply conscious that he was increasing in that sin and in that guilt continually. He wasn't trying to plead his cause before men by justifying himself. He knew he needed help. He needed one who could stand in his place, one who would die on his behalf. But not only did that one die, he yet lives. And the beauty of that is, he's still with me. He can still uphold me. He can still take care of me. He's keeping me by his grace and by his power. And he's going to preserve me now and to all eternity. That one is with me. Job here confesses God's tender covenant fellowship. God has taken Job into communion with himself. And within that covenant fellowship, Job believes himself to be one who is heard, one who is preserved, one who is kept, and one who will be able to go forward with the assurance that the one who lives is the one who will preserve him to all eternity. This is a wonder of God's grace. God implanted in Job's heart a love for God. That was evident from early on. It was evident from the moment when he became childless. What did he do? He rose up and worshiped. He confessed, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb. Naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Here was a servant of God, one who was, in God's own estimation, perfect and upright, one whom God had taken into covenant fellowship with himself by a wonder of grace. And within that covenant fellowship, the servant of God expresses, "Who can condemn me? Who can rise up in judgment over against me? I have a Redeemer. He's already paid the price, and he lives. He will keep me. He will preserve me against all the attempts of men to rise up in judgment. Before him, I stand and live." Often, God's saints are wrongly accused. Often, God's saints are treated harshly. Instead of cursing, instead of becoming angry, we do well to remember and recall this truth. Men may mock, men may laugh, men may cast us off, but the judge of heaven and earth is Jehovah, my covenant-keeping God, who's embraced me in love, who's given me to know that I have a Savior in Jesus Christ my Lord, and that in Him I will be kept and I will be preserved to all eternity. These mere men, they'll perish with us. Their judgment means nothing. We must not act like hypocrites and believe that it's good enough just to look good before men. Job doesn't act the way of a hypocrite saying, "But I'm better than you men." Job doesn't compare himself to men. Rather, we humble ourselves before God and we acknowledge, "I'm a sinner. I failed. I need someone to stand in my place as my Redeemer, as my Deliverer. I can't justify myself. I can't defend myself. There's nothing that I can say in response to you. I turn to God and I cry out to God and I confess my hope in Him alone." The covenant friend of God finds his comfort in one truth. Jehovah is my God. He will preserve and keep me. And He will do so by working in me repentance, taking me into His presence in Jesus Christ. And that Almighty God preserves and keeps covenant with His children forever, to all eternity. He rules over all things. He has all things in His hands. And He's the one who will stand as judge at the last day. Job acknowledges that reality at the last day. He will be judged. He will stand, notice, upright on earth. That's significant, the fact that He stands upright. All men will be as dust, as ashes. If they're not lying dead, they'll be cast down because of God's majesty, cowering before His presence, on their knees, acknowledging that He is God. But Jehovah God stands upright. He restores then the bodies of all men, casting the wicked in their new bodies into everlasting damnation and restoring the righteous into everlasting life with Him. Jehovah, in His judgment, merciful and gracious in Jesus Christ, judging with an everlasting love and mercy toward those whom He has chosen and who have been redeemed by the blood of His Son. He judges then as the God of our salvation, our covenant-keeping God. And He judges in Christ. He sees us. He sees our unworthiness. He sees our sinfulness. But then His judgment is, you're forgiven. You're washed. You've been redeemed through the blood of the risen and exalted Savior, Jesus Christ. He who came in your flesh, who suffered and died in your place, is the one through whom now you live. Now remember, for a while the disciples despaired. They thought He was dead after His crucifixion. But on the third day, He rose again, victorious over death, paid the ransom for sin, satisfied the justice of God, God raising Him and exalting Him to power in order to display evidence and proof of our justification. Job is given the faith to believe, "My Redeemer lives." How that all would be worked out, he didn't know. He hadn't been given to know. But beloved, by faith, we lay hold upon this truth in a far richer revelation. Since the cross and the resurrection have become a historical reality, by faith, we see Jesus Christ, the righteous one, exalted in the heavens. And we believe He is the one who laid His life down in my place as my Redeemer. And my Redeemer and my Savior lives. He lives even now in my heart by His Spirit. And He sustains me. He preserves me. He keeps me. I cry out to Him and He hears my prayers. And He grants me the grace and the strength that I stand in need of. My Redeemer lives. I'm not alone. He's with me. And by faith, we lay hold upon that glorious comfort, keeping our eyes fixed on that Redeemer who is our only hope, our only salvation. What matters little is the judgment our friends might make. What matters little is the reality and horror of our own sinfulness. Jehovah God is the one who has sent a Redeemer through whom I have been delivered. That's the confession, the beautiful confession that Job makes over against the accusation of his friends. And he does it with confidence. I know. And we ask, what is the possibility of this confession? I know. Faith is the possibility. God has worked faith in his heart. This confession can only be made by faith. Faith knows the Word of God. Faith lays hold upon Jesus Christ as Savior of sinners. God gives that gift of faith to his children. And we're familiar with the fruit of that faith, knowledge and confidence. The knowledge of God and salvation in Jesus Christ, our Lord, and the confidence. That salvation is not just for someone else. That's mine. That confidence of faith is always personal. No one can say Jesus Christ is Savior in general without believing he's my Savior. He's my deliverer. He's the one that laid down his life for me. No one can believe in God and in Jesus Christ without putting all his confidence and trust in Jehovah God. Faith is a gift from God. And where God works that gift of faith, God works the wonder by which we confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Redeemer. And the one who makes that confession then does so very personally. My Lord and my God. This confidence is tested, is it not? It's often tested in our lives. We face trials every single day. We face hardships. We're accused by the devil and our so-called friends. We experience the Lord purging us, even as silver is purified by fire. And through those trials and through those afflictions, our faith at times falters. At times our faith is shaken. That purification is difficult. It's painful. And then there's the temptations that confront us. And we give in to those sins and we walk for a time without confessing them. Pressures there are, temptations, sufferings that we need to bear. Sufferings and struggles within our marriages when we fail to live as a godly wife, a godly husband. Suffering with respect to our children when they fail to live for Christ and seek to live their life out of Him. Suffering when it seems as though the wicked are prospering. Seems as though things are so difficult for the righteous and for the godly. There are disappointments, there's adversities, there's pain, there's suffering. So many struggles. A constant death at times, this world seems. And we're inclined then to give up. Why? Why press on? And again, we're inclined to ask with Job the question of God. Why? Why would God require this of me? Why would God demand this of me? And sometimes there's no obvious answer. That's the struggle of verses 9 and 10. He has stripped me of my glory. He hath taken the crown from my head. He's destroyed me on every side, and I'm gone. And my hope hath he removed like a tree. If God loves me, why do I have to suffer like this? If God loves me, why would this come upon me? And why does it seem as though that heavy hand involves no relief? It just continues to get heavier and heavier and heavier. Will God cast me off? We ask that question with the psalmist at times. Is his mercy clean gone from me? Has he forgotten to be gracious? But in the midst of these trials, a light shines in the midst of the darkness. And the triumph of faith is, I know that my Redeemer lives and I shall see him. That's the testimony of the Word of God. And that's the work of God's grace in the hearts of His children. Again, we ask, how could Job have known these things? He didn't have the Bible. He had none of the Old Testament at the time when he was alive. None of that had yet been written. He didn't have the Psalms. He knew, as we do, the Word of God, but he knew that Word as it had been passed on from father to son in the generations. There was no written word at that point that he could lay hold on that we're aware of. But he knew the word of God as that word had been passed on from generation to generation, as God had revealed himself to Job, so that Job knew the wonder of God's promise. How much more God has revealed to you and to me the wonder of his love. He's revealed that word through the scriptures. The everlasting character of his love. The wonder of that love and that pardoning grace and pardoning mercy for all those who are in Christ Jesus. The blessed assurance of the victory and the hope, the glorious inheritance that God's children have. How do I know that this is all for me? The Holy Spirit assures me by his work in my heart, by his personal testimony and witness in my heart, that he is mine and I am his. By means of the word, he convicts me of my sin. He speaks pardon through the blood of the cross. He makes me weary, but he also assures me of rest. He casts me down in the anguish of my soul, but he also lifts me up and delivers me. He makes me hungry, but he also feeds me as one who is hungry. He makes me thirsty, but he also gives me to drink of the living streams. He promises blessedness to those who trust in him, and he gives grace to them. And we know that this is not a trust that's conditioned upon anything of ourselves. This is a wonder of God's grace. We don't believe in God because he fills us, because he feeds us, because he provides for us. Our faith rises up above all that we see in this world and everything that we experience. And we say, I believe in God, since he has already given me the taste of his goodness. He's already given me the taste of his mercies. And as one who's been given that gift of faith and knows that life that's from above, I lay hold on him. He cares for me now, even though my body is corruptible. He cares for me now, even though I'm a sinner. Even though when I die, I'll return to dust. How much more will he not care for me after he takes me to glory in the joy and wonder of his perfect fellowship and friendship without sin? Now, even though God doesn't answer Job's questions directly at this point yet, and God leaves our questions also at times unanswered, God works in us the peace and the joy and the blessed assurance of the love that is ours through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And that's our comfort, and that's our joy. The comfort of Job is expressed here, in my flesh shall I see God. Now that poses all kinds of questions. How are we to understand this phrase? Is it not true, according to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven? Flesh, as Job mentions, is the same as the flesh and blood of 1 Corinthians 15, 50. Our present corruptible bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, our present flesh will not be in heaven. How is it possible then that Job says he will see God in his flesh? That is, in this same earthly corruptible body. This beautiful confession has become a much loved expression of faith, even become part of the beautiful Messiah. And often we repeat these words, but do we think about that? How can Job's words be reconciled with the fact that corruption, flesh and blood, go to the grave? They don't have a place in heaven. The problem is solved by the correct understanding of the preposition that is used here. Our translation, unfortunately, is not as accurate as it could be. The translation could be better. From my flesh shall I see God. The idea literally is this. Separate from, outside of my flesh, I will see God. In other words, what Job is saying is this. You're right. I'm going to die. But when I die, and when I am outside of this flesh, I'm going to see God. I'm going to be with God. Their accusation is, God is casting you off. Due to your sin, when you die, you're going to be under God's wrath and God's hatred. And Job is saying, no. When I die, I will see God. I will live with him. In other words, Job is stating his absolute confidence. When I die, I'm going to heaven. When I die, I will be with God. Regardless of my decaying body, his current body is racked with sores, with pain, with affliction. His body is going to die and go to the grave, and worms are going to eat up the skin and everything that's left. But Job's confidence is outside of the earthly body. When this present flesh is stripped away, it's been put off, when worms are eating it up, I will see God. Not then, I will see God in this present, earthly, corruptible body, but rather, I will pass out of this body, and I will see God. So that Job here is not speaking explicitly of the resurrection from the dead. That truth is implied. Job is speaking merely of the fact that when I die, I will see God in heaven. Now, it's implied in this. He will see God. In order to see God, he needs some kind of new body. That implies he needs eyes. He needs the ability to be able to see the living God. So that Job, by implication, is talking about the wonder by which he will be able to behold God. That God has not created me merely to live and to die. But God has created me and given me to know by faith covenant fellowship that's going to continue beyond death. My flesh informs me that death is imminent. I'm going to die. Yet I shall see my God. My soul is safe. My soul will be under God's protection. And the life that has been given me in Jesus Christ will become perfectly mine. That's the comfort. That's the hope here that Job expresses. Although my body is weak, although I am failing, my body is but a hut that's going to pass away. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 1. But when this exterior body is cast off, this outward is put away, I have a building not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, which is more excellent, a heavenly home. Beloved, there's no other means to comfort us in the midst of our afflictions. When I die, I will live. When I die, I will be taken into conscious bliss with God. My body is becoming more and more plagued by the ailments and the consequences of life and sin. My knees keep getting more painful. The headaches just won't go away. The backache just continues and even becomes more frequent. Sleep becomes more and more challenging. When the doctors can't do much to alleviate the pain, the discomfort, when finally my body is going to be destroyed, I shall see God. My body will go to the grave, but I will live. Then I shall see him. And not just by faith, but directly through Jesus Christ. Beloved, this is the victory song that echoes in our homes and in our hearts. This is the power by which we face adversity and trial and affliction. This is the wonder by which we press on despite the reality of sin and the judgments that we deserve because of that sin. God is judge. His judgment is perfect. But I have a Redeemer. And because of that Redeemer, I will live. Because that Redeemer also lives. And he will make sure to uphold me and to carry me and grant me everything that I stand in need of. He hears my prayers. He forgives me. He upholds me. And he's working to bring me into the glory that awaits. Beloved, the glorious truth at the conclusion of Romans 8 is our confession. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, strengthen our faith. Grant that in the midst of the trials and afflictions and the sins that we find ourselves in, we might know the wonder of a Redeemer, one who paid the price in our stead, and one who lives and reigns, ruling all things for our good and for our salvation, who hears our prayers, who knows the feeling of our infirmities, and who governs and directs all things to the glory in which we will enjoy the fullness of perfection with our covenant-keeping God to all eternity. Strengthen us and bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.